coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Faith That Functions with Pastor Gordon Naumann.
Hello everyone. If you're just tuning in, this is Lutheran Radio UK. Welcome. You're about to hear yet another episode of the series called Faith That Functions. Today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 43 verses 16 to 21. This is the Old Testament lesson for the fifth Sunday in Lent. From the English Standard Version, our text reads, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Sometimes they are referred to as the glory years. They had a land of their own, freedom from their enemies, great victories and amazing acts of God, mighty miracles, in fact. God was with Israel in a way that they could never forget. He was always before them. It would make the hair on the back of other nations' necks stand on end and their ears tingle in fear. Those around them would fear both God and his people for generations. They had inhabited the promised land for no other reason than God's favor remaining upon them, and everyone knew that God had hope for his people still, that he had mighty things planned for their future. For one thing, they were still waiting the promised Messiah to come from the line of David. However, by the time of Isaiah, much of their former glory years had passed away. Because of former unfaithfulness, one day they had experienced their first loss in battle. Though they would recover and God would prove himself faithful time and time again to his word, his people would not, and slowly, bit by bit, the Israelites would start to look like every other nation around them. The rain would fall on the wicked as equally as on the righteous, and apart from what had become a mundane ritual for them every Sabbath at the temple, in their everyday living, the Israelites were no different to their neighbors. In other words, they even partook of the same sins. Worldly habits of their neighbors became their own, but they still had the reputation of being the people who thought of themselves as better than everyone else, because they were the people once chosen by God. And eventually this gets on the nerves of the rulers of every nation around Israel, including, to name a few, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And this is where we are in our text. We find ourselves reading about a once blessed nation being taken over by a neighboring envious nation who have quite frankly had enough of Israel's arrogance. The people of God were quite simply dragged away into exile, because without God's favor upon them, both the walls of Jerusalem and Judah's meager army were much too weak to keep out the invaders. What they should have realized all along was that they were always weak. They were always helpless. But the difference between when they were successful and now is that before they would depend on God to deliver them and not take that for granted. They would obey God's righteous laws and not mix with the unrighteous. They certainly would not have taken on their sins and introduced them into their own way of life. What kind of sins? Idolatry, fornication, debauchery, swindling, adultery, perjury, sexual immorality. And I've been talking about Israel, but does any of this sound familiar? We're so lucky that God has promised not to flood the earth again or does not rain down fire and brimstone on whole villages like Sodom anymore. But what is the next form of judgment on us then? What are we to expect? For surely we would be blind to think that we are not heading in that direction. Of course, we remember that Jesus said, there will be a last day. But there may be those select faithful few amid all of this and it is our prayer that we are among them, just like Lot, who lived in Sodom. Perhaps he even used to say a prayer like this one, "Lord, if it be your will, send your angels to destroy this place. I don't mind. I believe in you. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I know that your will be done. So exercise your judgment on this place, if that be your will." But let's go back to Isaiah and the people of God in his name. Did any of them have a hope in this world? Wasn't that part of Isaiah's message too? Yes, it was. Isaiah spoke for God and said something for then, for now, and for always. He said, God delivers his people. Isaiah reminds the people of Israel of how they were delivered long ago from Egypt and were to be given a new land. The great Exodus under Moses was a great act of God, by his grace and mercy being lavished upon his chosen nation. The hope is that this isn't just some distant memory or inherited claim to land. For 7 centuries before Isaiah, God had indeed delivered his people from bondage and even the death of the firstborn when it came to the night of the Passover and the requirement of a sacrificial lamb. God has always been faithful to his word. We remember how he brought them through the mighty waters on dry ground, through the Red Sea, and also in contrast to the drowning of Pharaoh's army. It wasn't just good timing where some bizarre geographical phenomenon took place, plates shifting or whatever, to cause water to act like solid walls, and the whole people of Israel happened to stumble upon it, whereby every last one was saved, and not one Egyptian chariot or horse survived. No, that was God's doing. Interestingly, once they had been reminded of it, Isaiah told them that they were not to dwell in the past. For one thing, they simply do not appreciate it enough. But for another reason as well, they are to be given a new deliverance. Whenever they repent of their sin and realize their folly as a nation, then God shall bring them back to the promised land, and it shall be restored to them. God wanted them to take hold of this new promise of deliverance. It would be a new chapter in their history, something for which they could better reflect on closer to home. And in this way they will taste for themselves the mighty power and faithfulness of God in accord with his own testimony. And here God will also be showing them that he provides for his people what they also need for each new day. Just like we pray, "Give us today our daily bread," God reminds his people that he always provides for their needs. This too is a showering of his grace and mercy, for it is of no merit by the people. But of course, there's nothing new about that. Surely we know that only too well ourselves. Indeed, it is the same with us and God. Our God delivers us, his people, today, in the same way, without our merit. What isn't altogether obvious is how God is continually delivering you and me in new ways. We too can remember how once upon a time we were in bondage to a particular sin, taken away to our own Babylonian captivity, led by Satan, heading for hell. But blessed be the name of the Lord who daily bears us up. God remains our salvation now as he always has been, no matter what we've gone through, are still experiencing, or will be tempted with in the future. Our God is forever a God of salvation. This means not just deliverance from evil, but from death and the grave as well. And we've such a rich history ourselves now of how God has delivered his people of old in the past, that we cannot help but confess that he shall also deliver the likes of you and me. And it should be emphasized that as he delivers us from sin, not only does he deliver us from its eternal consequences, but removes the taunts that Satan puts in our mind because of guilt. Guilt isn't removed in a way that we can therefore keep doing the same thing as if what was once a guilty thing to do is no longer a guilty thing to do, but that the sentence for our sin has already been carried out by another, has already been given to Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is what the sacrifices in the temple of Jerusalem should have kept reminding God's people of. But even though they went through all the motions of the atonement for sin through sacrifice, somehow they had misplaced this concept. Hard to believe, but that must have been the case for God to say, "You will now be judged. I am displeased with your offerings. Once upon a time the smell of incense was pleasing to me, because it was burnt along with right and reverent prayer. But now your actions are louder than your words, and I am very, very disappointed in you. These people, once chosen by God, were talking about deliverance, sacrificing in a manner that seemed outwardly pious in recognition of God, what He was doing for them as the Messiah, as their salvation, who had delivered them in the past. But they did not see it as affecting their present anymore. When they were being judged, they thought that the sins of their fathers was catching up with them instead of looking at themselves. The only thing they wanted to do was pass the buck. They just did not see themselves as responsible for this word of judgment. Of course, there is another issue altogether beyond this one, and that is that some pastors may think that once they've managed to achieve repentance, we're on easy street. Clearly, there's a lot more that needs to be taught. Authority of Scripture, for one. I did an episode of Faith That Functions on Jesus speaking with authority. You can find it amid our podcasts on Lutheran Radio UK, aired the 6th of February. So this is where we are. Our deliverance. Deliverance from our sin, given to us by Christ, totally by His power and grace. Let me get to the crux of the problem, though. And let me use an example in today's society of that which is considered an acceptable way to live. Let's just take the sin of the homosexual. The problem with using this term, homosexual, is that it's likely specifically referring to yourself in connection with a particular sin. It's not like the simple word person or phrase human being, because those words are quite neutral. A person can be a saint or a sinner. In fact, as Lutherans, we say we're both. But the word homosexual refers to someone who specifically takes on the open identity of one who sins in this way. So when someone comes into your office and wants pastoral advice about themselves, it's so important to know whether they're saying, I have homosexual tendencies, or I am a homosexual. What does the church say about that? You see, the first is saying, just like any sinner, I am a sinner and am open to repenting of this particular way of life if this is to be considered a sin. The other is saying, I am a sinner, but I don't see myself repenting of this behavior at all. I want you to concentrate on my other sins and accept this one sin because this is who I think I am. The latter cannot be acceptable. We make a big deal of, you know, narrowing in on a homosexual's sin of their sexual identity over and above their other sins. And Christians may be criticized for this, but the reason for this is that this is the one sin they're not repentant of. The other reason this is so tough is that because not only are we trying to teach that outward behavior does not earn salvation, we have to correct a clear outward rebellious act before we even get to the construct of what really saves. Although it can be part and parcel of one's message, it is more likely that as soon as you even hint that homosexual behavior is frowned upon by God, a homosexual won't even want to know about the gospel unless the Spirit rightly convicts their hearts, which He must do to all sinners and for every sin, before receiving rightly the gospel, which will not keep them secure in their sin, but continually produce the fruits of repentance. By God's word and His Spirit, we look back in thanksgiving and give God the glory for all that He has done for us, and we look forward in great hope and expectation to that which He has prepared for us in the future. And we, at least, as forgiven sinners, want to constantly turn from our ways. Unfortunately, again, I think one of the main problems is that within the mentality of a homosexual, they think that they can be as pleasing to God as any heterosexual, not understanding that God does not want mankind to earn their salvation by pleasing Him. But they cannot think beyond that, because they are always constantly comparing themselves to the heterosexual. They're thinking only in terms of how much of a difference there is between themselves and those that are considered more normal. My point is that it is hard enough to try to explain to a heterosexual that they do not earn their place in paradise by being a good person, or what they think is a normal way to act and serve one's neighbor to the best of their ability. It's even harder to convince someone to get over a very strong, open sin such as homosexuality and then to convince them that that still has no part in their salvation, but is still important. But this is the point. Salvation is about the glory of God, the glory of how He has redeemed mankind, homosexual and heterosexual, not to mention bisexual, transgenderate beings, from all their sin by taking it to the cross. And His glory isn't even how He then works through both the one with homosexual tendencies and the heterosexual contrite man. That is just something He promises to do and one day will perfect on the last day when we shall all be perfectly sanctified. But again, His glory is all summed up in that while we were yet sinners, He came down to earth to die for us, to take on the punishment that we still deserve. But there's a difference between those who believe they deserve damnation and cling to Christ for salvation, with those who will naively fight for a particular way to live, thinking that in whatever way they choose to live, they can live justifiably. Because we simply can't. We can only live as sinners. And it is the duty of the church to point out our sin so that we can live as repentant sinners and so forgiven and saved sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I finish with Isaiah's last prayer, Lord, deliver your people. Amen. You've been listening to Faith That Functions. The podcast of this program, as well as previous episodes, are available for download from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. My name is Pastor Gordon Allman. I serve a lovely congregation in Cardiff, Wales, and you can find us at stdavidcardiff.webs.com. Thank you for listening. If you want to hear more, then tune in next week as we again delve into the richness of God's Word in the next episode of Faith That Functions, where we will again find out what the text meant for the audience of its time, who Jesus was speaking to, and what it means for us today. Let us discover together again the wisdom of Scripture. God bless you, and I look forward to speaking to you soon on Lutheran Radio UK.
If you like what you're listening to, then let your contacts know about Lutheran Radio UK. Use the Spread the Word function on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter. Alternatively, you can write the emails of your contacts in the Tell a Friend field at the bottom of our main page, and we'll send them a personalized invitation to listen. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ by telling others about Lutheran Radio UK. And don't forget to subscribe to our newsletter, and we will keep you right up to date about our programs.